Okay, well, those of you who are old Star Trek-type fans will recognize this quote. There's a handout, Jerry. It's floating around the back. From Battlestar Galactica. Most people attribute it to Darth Vader, but it wasn't. It was a Cylon talking to his commander. By your command, sir. And we'll come around to this. As many times when I talk about these sort of things, I start off this way, and we'll circle around, and in the end, we'll come back to this by the end of the end of things. It's really, though, a paraphrase of 1 Samuel 3, 1 or 3:9b, as you'll see. And so to start off, I'd like to us to read through that section. If you could turn to 1 Samuel 3 and follow along with me. Now this, of course, is the is a narrative that we're all familiar with. And I almost said a narrative story, but I hate when people say that. Because a story to most people implies that it isn't true. That it could be a fantasy, it could be an allegory, it could be just something to make a point. And it isn't. It's narrative history. And so, because the world calls it a story, I don't like us to call it a story. When I say it to you, I know you know what I mean, but it still bothers me. Okay, starting off in verse 3. And the lamp of God had not gone out, had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go and lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a great thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And we'll stop there. Now, a couple of observations before I go any farther with this. It's interesting that partway through he calls Samuel his son. Now, if you remember the story, the other parts of the story, Eli had two real sons. And they did serve in the temple, but they were wicked. And it's interesting that Samuel has endeared himself to Eli as if he was his real son. The son maybe that he would have liked to have had, but that the Lord provided for him through this means. Right? So just interesting as sort of perspective. Now, what function did Samuel serve here? Well, he'd been given to the temple, basically, by his mother, because of a covenant she'd made with the Lord before his birth. But he served, he was in service. And so he was bonded to the temple, in a sense. And that'll come back to be a theme as we go along here. He demonstrates an attitude of service here, because when you look at, okay, if I roused you in the middle of the night, because I called you, so even if Grace says to Roy, okay, what would you like, dear? You know, he wakes up, and so on. Well, you know, I was dreaming, so I really didn't mean to call you. Okay, he goes back to sleep. Half an hour later, Roy, oh, so he wakes up again, and he says,
Yes, dear. Well, no, I didn't call you. I was dreaming again. So he's now thinking, I wish you'd stop dreaming. There's no hesitation in Samuel's response. There's no annoyance. It's a service based on thinking of Eli's needs, not his own. Okay? And when I think about the way we provide things in our lives, to people we know and love and things like that, that level of service often doesn't last to the third or the fourth or the fifth time. It wanes as things go along. But he has that heart. Now, that's been obviously developed by his life in the temple, because that's what he's dedicated to. But nonetheless, he's presented that way, and he's modeling something there for us through the way he does that. So he has that heart of service. Now, when he goes to Eli, Eli figures out eventually what's going on here, because he has, remember, some experience in the past with prophecy and so on. Although, because of his wicked sons, that's not happening anymore. And there's going to be more negative consequences later. But nonetheless, he sort of figures out what's going on. So he can advise Samuel in what he should do, right? And once we read there, so we start off in advising him. He provides the proper response. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In other words, by your command, Lord. Okay, I'm awaiting whatever you would ask me to do. I come without complaint, quickly, because he hurries to his side. He doesn't languish about and lay around thinking, oh, not again. And he gets up and goes. All right. So he's got this service, and he's got the correct command now. All right. Now, John Gill says, by a voice which came forth from the most holy place, from between the cherubim, the seat of the divine majesty. Now, the point here is Samuel is called from the holy place, where they knew that the Lord dwelt. Samuel isn't sleeping in a back room at the back of the temple somewhere. He's very close to the Holy of Holies. And that's significant. He's there in that sense. He's close to that the way he's close to Eli. Eli sleeps just a little bit off. Eli calls and he scurries to his side. The Lord calls, and once he knows the Lord is calling, he can go to whatever he needs. But he's right there available. And so when the voice comes and the Lord, it says, stands before him, we don't know what that means, whether there was some sort of a form that stood before him. We don't know in what form that was, but the Lord provided something there tangibly for him, stands before him. But where did that come from? He couldn't think that it came from anywhere but the Holy of Holies, right there. It's disembodied initially, but then it has an embodiment of some sort. All right? And so we have a model, which I'm going to use to go elsewhere in this. And we have this coming from the Holy of Holies. Now, I'd like to make a side note here, and it's in your notes, about Eli's sons. Now, the side story here, of course, is that Eli's sons are wicked. And they're wicked. They're really bad. People come to the temple, and the guys extort stuff from them. They don't just take a little bit that they're supposed to. They extort more, and they extort the best. And eventually, the Lord puts them to death for that. Now, that's a very good mirror of what's spoken about elsewhere in Deuteronomy 18:20, that those who would put themselves forward as prophets and yet abuse that should die. That's pretty definite and severe punishment. So we've got sort of a balance here. We've got Samuel and Eli on one side, Samuel being the correct way of acting, and we've got Eli's sons on the other side, later on, who are put to death for doing it inappropriately. So we've got the two shown, and we're shown that, in fact, the negative side is very extreme. All right. Now, if you were to look at it in a larger sense, you might be able to say that if you stood back, the unregenerate are eventually put to death for acting inappropriately before the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if that's a bit of a stretch, but it does fit. Okay, so with that sort of picture in mind that we've got from My little mouse here seems to be living in the middle of the screen. We'll move him. There. With that picture in mind of service and servitude in a sense, let's look at one verse particularly. In 1 Samuel 3:9, the words that's used for service there is ebed, which in Hebrew means slave or servant. More servant than slave. It doesn't have some of the connotations that we put on it. And when that comes out when it's re-rendered in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word used is doulos, which is bondservant. Now, a bondservant isn't the sense that we think of a slave or a servant. We have such a negative connotation to it today. But that isn't there. It's in the sense of Samuel. Service in the sense of Samuel. All right, so that word's going to become important, and that's why I've got it here. Okay, so now we're going to jump to the New Testament. Okay? So how do the apostles themselves characterize their relationship to Christ? And I want to look at a bunch of verses. So I'd like you to look at Romans, the beginning of a whole bunch of books. Romans 1:1. And there he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And what I'd like to obviously focus on is the fact that he says bondservant there. And now we're going to go to Romans 6 and 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, again, I would draw the parallel there, the sin resulting in death to Eli's sons and the obedience being Samuel. But again, the word I'm looking for is slaves. And we'll go to Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, I'm going to point this out again in 2 Peter in a minute, but you'll notice he says an apostle and a bondservant. Okay? He separates the two. So they aren't synonymous. Now, over to James 1:1. So we have James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over to Jude 1:1. And we have Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And Revelations 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. And lastly, back a few pages to 2 Peter 1:1. And so we have Simon, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have them, in every single case, they've characterized themselves as the same word now as the Old Testament word, doulos. The same word as bondservant that's used as Samuel. Okay? And I would also draw back to what I said, and it says here again, bondservant and apostle are different. Now, we may say, yeah, well, that's obvious, they do different things, but they can be sometimes almost thought of the same. I mean, they're serving, they're apostles, and so on. But they are different functions, and so it's a discrete thing. Okay, so that's how the apostles characterize themselves. Now, Christ himself is said to have taken the form of a bondservant in Philippians 2:7. So it's used again there for Christ. So this characterization is not restricted to the apostles. It's restricted to followers, but not just the apostles. And so if we were to look at Colossians 1:7, we have Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. And if we were to look at Colossians 4:4, we would get a mirroring of the same thing. All right. Now, even more, it's not limited, just in case the ladies feel left out, to men. Because it says, "And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." And it's the same word. "May it be done to me according to your word." Now, isn't that very similar, in a funny sense, in attitude to the way Samuel came to Eli and to the Lord? It's that same attitude, and it fits with the, so therefore it fits with the definition of the same term. Okay? Now, the English rendering, if you look through, it depends on what version I'm using, of course, the NASB. But if you're using other versions, you may find different terms used, but when you go back to the original language, the original word is always the same. Right? And the same goes in other instances as well. You can draw other instances in the Old Testament, too, where if you look at the Septuagint and the Hebrew, you end up with the same word being rendered across. So we end up with the same thing being defined in both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, I got interested in this, in fact, because I was reading about Samuel, and it, when I read the story, it struck me that this is awful similar, and so I went and started to look around, and that's where this came from.
Ken?
Yeah.
Did you really mean Acts 1:38?
Luke.
Okay.
Did I? Oh. Bad fingers. Luke 1:38. Mistyping on my part. I don't know how that... I don't know. No. The computer did it. No. It was a gremlin. No. I don't know. But yes, that's correct. Thank you. So, the initial characteristics that are presented here of doulos, bondservant, bondslave, there's a number of English rendering, it becomes one of servitude, but without the negative sense of bondage that would most likely be associated today. If I say servitude, people have many, there's no positives today, none at all. Okay? Even if they think benign servitude, as in, I have neighbors, my neighbors are from the Tanzanian embassy, okay? And they have servants from Tanzania who live in the house, which we never go out, okay? At least the previous set never did. And so they're in service. They're sent from the old country in service. Now, they're not chained in the basement, although they have rooms down there, and we made jokes, and they're building the building, right? Nonetheless, so it's a benign servitude. But would I think of it, did I speak of it as a positive thing? Absolutely not. Do I even feel positively about it? No. Okay? And that's the most, you might say, benign sense of it today. When you think of slave or that, you think of parts of the world today where there is real slavery in the 17th, 18th century sense, which obviously is very, very negative, but it didn't have those connotations. The bond slave, in fact, was someone who often put themselves into that situation as a service. They did it financially for one reason or other, but they were often part of the family. It wasn't necessarily and wasn't usually a negative thing in the way we think of slavery. So it was service in a selfless way. Let's think of it that way. Yeah.
Well, we think of service as military service, even those people
who right.
That's
right.
Well,
and even, I hate to say it, but even despite what we might say about nuns in a convent, they put themselves into service. Their heart is in a good place when they do it. You know, they do it to serve, not for themselves. And so there's maybe an example. Now, again, we as post-Reformation people might have a negative feeling about that in a lot of ways, but the service side of it, the actual selfless side of it, is still the same sort of thing. There's a positive aspect to it. And that's the way that it's presented here. Now, in fact, there's a related verb, doulao, which is used in Romans 6:18, Romans 6:22, and various other places, and it indicates the becoming of bond slaves leading to righteousness and eternal life. Okay? Also, that verb, another place I was reading about this verb, said that it was often used to indicate putting oneself into service, putting oneself into selfless service. So it was an attitude. It wasn't like, I enslave Roy. Roy puts himself into service for a purpose beyond himself. So that was more the attitude that comes with this word. Okay? Okay. Now, if we go back for a sec, in a more global sense, in the Old Testament, if we go to Isaiah 49:3, in the Septuagint, uses the same word to describe the position of God's people and what the purpose of that position will be. He said to me, you are my servant, that's doulos, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So what it shows is not only the service based on that word, but the purpose of that service, to show his glory. Now, if I'm a servant, or a bond servant then, given what we just said, if I'm a bondservant to something, what's my purpose as a bondservant? My purpose is to put forth my master's program, if you want, or my master's good, irrespective of myself. So when Samuel comes to Eli, he doesn't come thinking, hey, I'm going to get something out of this. He comes to help Eli in whatever Eli's program or purpose might be. So it's service based on the putting forward of the master. All right. Now, in this case, that putting forward is for what purpose? It's to show the glory of God. Now, that's Israel's purpose on a macro level. But we've got the same thing showing. The disciples are saying, yeah, we fulfill the same purpose on a micro level. And if we go back, we've got Samuel saying, he fulfills the same purpose on a micro level in the Old Testament. So this paradigm is really placed here, and globally in all three positions. All right? And so I think this is very interesting that it shows it on a more global level, a macro level. But again, yes, the same word. So, this is replicated, again, in the position of the bondslave of Christ in the New Testament. And here's an example from 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, we all know this verse. Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought at a price, glorifying God in your body. So, here's the purpose. That purpose, in a slightly more abstract way, and the word isn't used specifically, but it's saying a lot of the same thing. It's saying, what is the purpose? You have been bought. How do you become a bondservant? One way or another, it's a monetary transaction. So you are purchased, you are a bondservant, and that's for a price. Well, we know what the price was. Okay? And what is the purpose? Glorifying God in your body. And I think body here is thought of in an all-encompassing sense. All right? Yeah?
You mean one way or another it's a monetary transaction?
Sorry?
You say one way or another it's a monetary transaction.
That's right.
Can you elaborate on that a little?
Well, a monetary transaction. Christ, by monetary, I mean something for something. Christ paid for our redemption. That's a transaction. Okay? By monetary is just a way of saying it. Okay? Now, in the days of the Old Testament days, when they put themselves into a bondservant's position, they often did it in order to, they were paid for it, they got money for their family and that. So that was another type of transaction. But once they were in that position, they still functioned for the good of the master. All right? The apostles, obviously, were purchased the same way we were. Israel. In the case of a bondservant, there was up front. They often would go into service to pay off a debt. In the Old Testament sense, some people would. If you had or you needed something, you would go into service for 7 years or something like that. Once that was done, so it was a transaction of sorts. But once that was in place, then yes, it was forgotten. You might say, in a sense, in terms of your function, it didn't play a part daily. It wasn't like you were paid for your job or something like that. There was none of that that we would think in it. Okay, so we talked before about one initial characteristic of servitude, but what are some summary characteristics here of this doulos? Well, the individual belongs to the Lord as master, in this case, in the New Testament sense. Now, in Eli's sense, it wasn't quite the same. He belonged to God. We belong to Christ. But the paradigm is the same. Now, from what we've just said, Christ's interests and plans are the underlying motivations for their thoughts and actions. The joy and the delight that they would feel in their lives stems from the master's satisfaction and delight, this is the opposite paradigm as the world. From seeking satisfaction either in your own place in the world or in the approval of the world somehow. It's the approval of the master instead. And it's the bondservant's privilege to engender the master's delight. Now, Roy will recognize this from Grudem. One of the things that Wayne Grudem talks about is the independence of God in his attributes, the fact that God had no need to create us. He had everything he needed. He had the fellowship of the Spirit and the Son beyond time and space. So he created us because he felt like it, basically. But once we're created in a form, amazingly enough, that we can bring him delight if we look in the Scriptures. To think that you or I can bring delight to the creator of the universe is mind-blowing.
Yeah.
Okay? It's amazing. All right? And so the bondservant's privilege, and it is an amazing privilege, is to engender the master's delight. By what? By Christ's interest and plans are the underlying motivation of their thoughts and actions. And that covers a whole gamut of things. Right, but other things don't necessarily bring it. And the unregenerate, those who do not have that privilege, by corollary, cannot bring the master delight. They don't belong to the master. They can't delight the master. In fact, they probably annoy him. All right, they do annoy him, and they dig the hole when they try not to. But that's a totally other matter. We won't get into that. That's for another day. Okay? So this is there's a lot here in what's being said and so on. All right. So Paul's attitude, let's look at Paul's attitude for a second. Now if we go to 1 Thessalonians 3:19-20, for who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's serving. Where?
2 Thessalonians 3:19.
We'll pretend it isn't there. What he's saying, when you read it in the book, is that what he's doing is his concern for the believers is before himself. It's service and at his own expense. But the key is here. His glory is only in their glory before the Lord, in the Lord's program for them. All right? And typos notwithstanding, that's where I'm. That's what it really is conveying. It's
this one is 2:19.
Yeah. I was testing Roy from his class. It was late when I typed this. So It's that selfless service. And there's no hint in there of anything of himself, of any agenda that he's doing, even at the same time. He might be helping them, but helping himself at the same time. But there isn't any hint of that. There's just this. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Samuel. With all that in mind. So what we have, looking back in a funny sense, is a summary demonstration of the New Testament position of bondservant of Christ in Samuel's paradigm. Which, again, the fact that when you look at redemptive history, that you can look back that amount of time and see that God wrote that paradigm in that personal history, that narrative, that mirrors the other end, is neat, is amazing in itself when you look at it. So, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, models the simple attitude of the bondservant believer in all ages, because it's shown there and globally and in the New Testament. And there's nothing to say that it doesn't apply now. We're in the church age, the New Testament's the church age. I don't see any way you could differentiate and say it wouldn't apply later. This mirrors the single-mindedness, the single-minded and focused attitude contains in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We think of this all the time, and this is a quote that we use, okay? But I think that the doulos, that paradigm, expresses this really well. Because what does it mean to know nothing but him and him crucified? It's great to have a nice, great feeling about it, but what does that really mean? It means that we serve him, that we put his program forward before our own, in place of our own, if you will, that our own basically fades into the background because it's of the world. And that's well mirrored by what happened, by the statement that came from Eli, the way that Samuel was told to respond. So, if I kneel down to pray beside the bed at night, in fact, that's part of, you know, when I was thinking about that, that's where this talk comes from. What do I say to the Lord? People say, well, what can I pray for? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for I don't know. I wait on you. Because what does the servant doesn't say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Tell me now. He says that, and the servant waits until the Lord feels like telling him. Or the master feels like telling him. Again, it works well. It's that paradigm. And it's a great attitude. So what could this look like for us? I mean, it's good to look at the paradigm here and the paradigm there and the big one. But what can this mean for us? And these are just some thoughts about what this can mean. In prayer, simply coming as a bondservant, glorifying the Father, but with one expectation, the Father's will. Now, there may be requests, there may be entreating, there may be glorifying and worship and everything else, but it all falls under simply coming as a bondservant with the only expectation being Him. The focus being, I'm looking at Him, not at me. Next, rejoicing not only at having been redeemed, but in the provision of life in all its aspects by the Lord, seeing that glory continually. Now, I'm going to quote Grudem again, because he has a little story that we read, that, or actually we heard in a lecture from him that I really like. He said, well, I'm standing at the gas pump. I never would have. And he said, I'm pumping the gas. And I'm thinking, wow, Lord, you made all the stuff to make this gas possible. Thank you. That's wonderful. Or he walks out the door and the blades of grass are blowing in wind. And what are they all saying? The Lord created me, Lord. Okay. But it sounds silly, but it's a mindset. Enjoying and rejoicing, and that's a form of worship, in what he created. Not only did he create great and wonderful things, but he created that tree that had no leaves over there, or the organ is possible for us to play the music. All the things that go along with that. It's again, but it still comes back to, I'm looking to the Father's will and his actions, and I'm rejoicing in them. Next, filtering all, and further to that, filtering all of life through the mandate as the bondservant to build up and glorify the Lord, whatever that may entail. Okay? Not, I'm going to glorify you because it's Tuesday and I've got 10 minutes. Or, well, I've had my breakfast now, I've got time to glorify the Lord. If I hadn't had breakfast, you know, I'm grumpy and it ain't going to happen, right? It's the mandate is as a bondservant to the Lord. And the more you think about it, the more that has to it, the more that's in that, and the more that draws you from yourself. I think of the old favorite hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look in his wonderful face, and the things of the world will become strangely dim, as will you. Because that part of you is in the world. That part of you is in the world. Because what are you? You're his. Now, in the same way, if somebody threatens a bondservant, the master steps in front of him, usually. Okay? And it's very much the case here with us. Now, I hadn't put that in here, and I hadn't been considering that, but there is an aspect of that at the same time, which makes it, in a sense, safe as a bondservant, the ultimate safety, because you have the ultimate master. Again, another area for another day. Okay? So, the question at the end is, do we really come as Eli instructed to Samuel, saying, without provision, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening? Or do we say, well, again, it's Wednesday. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I have an appointment on Thursday. And even if you have an appointment, we'll go back to the slide that talked about seeing it in everything. This can be in everything. And of course, it's always through Christ alone. It could not be otherwise because he is the only master. And that's it. Right on time.